Jujubes know they're dismissed at this point. Thank you, Dustin, for that leading and team for that. And thank you for that new song. Anybody else in here today feel like they needed to raise a little hallelujah? I did. I got a stupid Apple Watch that just beat me to tell me that my heart needed to slow down during that time. I did. I'd never done that before. But after that raise a hallelujah song right into the, whatever that I have a very short memory. I don't know what that last song was, but I like it. And I love the words. And literally my heart rate is just pounding because of that feeling of worshiping God. And just great to hear it. It's hard to sit in the front because you hear people sing behind you. Not you, Ron. No. Sometimes you want to turn and see who it is for all the wrong reasons, and sometimes you want to turn and see who it was for all the right reasons, and today it was for all the right reasons. I just had to turn and hear who those voices were coming from behind me or just giving her. So thank you for being a part of that. Thank you for all joining in on that. That was an amazing time just to raise up God and to think about what he's done for us. Yeah. As we come together today for God's Word, we are continuing on in this A Year with Jesus theme. I really haven't really nailed down the name of each section, so I'm just going to keep running this one until we get to phase two. But this idea of walking a year of very intentional understanding of who Jesus is, and to understand that, you know, his 33 years on earth had a huge, profoundly deep and lasting and truly eternal impact in our world and the world beyond our world, like nobody else ever has. But that as he came to do his work on this earth, his ministry was very well laid out as he listened to the Father and did what the Father told him to do. That he was not haphazard in anything he did or any relationship he had. And of course, we said, of course he's not. He's God himself in human form and totally God and totally human. So of course he was on mission and on task. But we know that he, in those 3 or 3.5 years of his public ministry, very well laid out an amazing plan that we could follow. That he could leave it in the hands of faulty people and make sure that it continued on past him. And there was these different calls that we've talked about over the last few weeks of what he's done in calling followers to him. And it initially started with this come and see. Just come and see. Just hang out with me. Hear what I'm about. See what I'm about. And then this idea of come and follow me, you know, be with me, hang with me, delve deep into who I am. And that started with a small group of people and it grew to a larger group of people. And over time, it waned and it, you know, ebbed and tied. It got bigger and then he would say something weird and people would leave. And yet the faithful few or the faithful many stuck with him. And then there came a time in, you know, the next phase where he says, I'm going to send you out and to be fisher of men and to be shepherds of the sheep. And I'm going to train you and then I'm going to send you. And I'm just going to let you know how it is and how to do it. And I'm going to send you out to do what I've come to do. And there's all these mysterious statements that, you know, we talk about, but we're not really sure what they meant exactly or what he meant exactly of the things you've seen me do, you'll do greater things. And we can delve into a little bit of what that means, but we really, I don't know if we ever will really know until we get to heaven and ask him. We have that little God list of things we want to talk to him about, what that means. And then he builds us up to be multipliers, to go and to do this to the ends of the earth, the things that he's done that we are called to do. What a beautiful picture that is. Last week, we talked about this idea of mission, that mission is communal, it's bigger than ourselves, that it is for the greatest or greater or greatest good. It has eternal impact, and it causes some personal sacrifice. And that Christ was calling us to be on mission with him, with all those things, that we are part of a family, a group, a team that's going to go out and make the greatest good difference in the world. And yet it's not going to be without its struggles. It's going to present personal sacrifice, but it's going to have eternal impact. And we talked about the fact that in the middle of all the mess of the world and on that canvas of the mess, the beauty of the kingdom of God shows up. The beauty of Christ cracks in. The kingdom comes through the king. And now the king that has been promised, the king that has always been, is now the king who is with us right now. And some saw it, some didn't. Some saw it and lost it. Some thought they saw it and didn't see it. And others just really dug in deep. We read last week from Mark chapter 1. I just want to read you these. We don't have these on the screen, but just hear these words again. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So we're jumping around the different gospels. We're trying to make sure that we get a full picture of this process that Jesus used. But it comes down to this. He says, the time has come. The beauty has broken into the mess. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And now let's paint a beautiful picture on that canvas of the mess. Or maybe for Jesus, it's just leaving the mess the way it is and tying it to the beauty of who he is. Today, we're going to jump to the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, open them up to John chapter 2. John is painting a picture in his gospel of who this Jesus is. John has one solitary soul thing he's trying to accomplish in his writing of his gospel. And it is that people would know who Jesus is, that they would come to believe in him, and that they would find the hope in him because of who he is. And John is that annoying friend who found a guru or somebody or something that's going to solve all his problems, and he wants to tell all of his friends about it. Anybody have a friend like that? Don't look sideways. They might be sitting next to you right now. Might be a product they found that is the perfect answer to everything. But John truly found the answer to all that he was searching for. He's found the solution to eternal life and the solution to sin and shame. And he turns and he tries to tell as many people about it as possible. But he says, don't just take my word for it. Take others' word for it. Take John the Baptist. He came. He was supposed to come. And we've talked about that a couple weeks. But he didn't end up the way he wanted to. And yet he was calling people towards Christ. And then he says, but what about the early disciples? Those who were the early followers. Those come and see guys. Those come and follow. Those come and I'll make you fishers of men kind of people. And that's all happening in chapter 1 of John. That he's beginning to say these things. There's this this verbal testimony that's going around because it's a very verbal society and the stories were starting to spread. And John in his gospel wants to make sure that everybody understands who this Jesus was. John gives very few of the miracles of Jesus in his gospel. He only lists 8, and today we're going to look at the first one of those. But John's trying to paint a picture of who Jesus is and what he's doing, and he's trying to make sure that the holy gossip goes on and that people truly understand who he is. The end of his gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, John says these things. He says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. He says, you know what, I've given you 8 miracles. I've told you a number of stories, some parables, and I've told you what Jesus taught. But if we write down all that Jesus has done and said and all the things that we could write about that he has used to display his glory and his splendor, the world cannot contain the books that this library would require. So we have to understand that maybe, despite the fact that he only gives 8 miracles of Jesus, that maybe daily things were happening around Jesus that included miracles and great teaching and parables and these riddles and all the stuff that was happening. And John's trying to paint this picture. Well, we pick up in chapter 2, first 11 verses we're going to read today of chapter 2. And this is a passage that maybe you've heard many times. This is a passage I've read and heard many times. I try to think about how many sermons I've heard about this, and a lot of them. But quite often, the sermons I heard about this were trying to explain the fact that what Jesus did was not make wine. Sure is. He's trying to make Welch's grape juice so the good Baptist could have communion. First 2 sermons I know for sure that I can remember this. I was about your guys' age when I heard the first one, junior high age. And my pastor went at great length to explain that even though the Bible doesn't condemn the drinking of alcohol, that we should. I'm not saying alcohol is good. I'm not saying it's great for everybody. I'm just saying it doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. It condemns drunkenness. And I'm not kidding. My pastor spent 40 of his 45 minutes in a sermon trying to explain that this wasn't really wine. It was just really watered down wine. It really was no more than grape juice. And that is not true. The sad part to me is he missed a beautiful point of this scripture because he was spending his whole time trying to condemn what the Bible does not condemn. So I want us to look at it today, and I want us to understand the beauty of this story as it kicks off and continues in the inauguration of God's kingdom, that Jesus is coming and this first miracle is in perfect time for the public ministry that he was to have based on the Father's leading in his life. So let's start together by reading this passage, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water so that they are filled to the brim." Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine. After the guests have had too much to drink, the cheaper wine after everybody has had too much to drink. But you have saved the best for now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As we come to this time, we have to understand that Jesus is now still at the very fledgling beginning of his ministry. He's been living on the earth in a human form and 100% human for the last 30 years. We have a taker here, F87, okay? I think that's the first one I've seen come up. So if anybody has that child, you're needed in the back. Just want to make sure we're staying aware of that. So for 30 years, Jesus has lived in obscurity. He's been kind of tucked away in Nazareth, this little community in Galilee. He's been working in his father's wood shop, and he's been learning the family trade, and he's been hanging out with the family, and he's been pretty much staying there. Yearly traditional trips to the temple in Jerusalem, but for the most part, hanging out in total quietness. And then he breaks through and gives us what we've heard in Mark and in other passages where he says that the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, and he presents himself at the beginning of his ministry. Now he's in Galilee. And this is interesting because in the previous passage, Nathanael kind of puts down everybody in Nazareth and says, nothing good can come of Nazareth, and now he's following Jesus, and now he's in Nazareth. So be careful what you sign up for. But there's this wedding happening, and this is a huge deal. Weddings were great celebrations, as they still are. John and Sheree, are you back in here? Here, they had a wedding a few weeks ago, great celebration of their life. Welcome back, by the way, and congratulations. And weddings were huge. Life in the first century was harsh. It's hard work. You depended on all the people around you. You worked together as a community, but everybody worked hard. Nobody slacked. Everybody had to do their part. And then there was this chance to party. A couple times a year, you might be invited to a wedding. Everybody in the community was invited. Cana was a very small little village, and everybody was invited to come along. Mary was there. It says later that Jesus left with his mother and his brother, so his brothers were there. So the town up the road, probably 4 to 5 miles up the road, They were invited as well because they did life together. And they came, and this was a day, multiple day event. This was a 2 or 3 day party. And everybody would come and make a big celebration of it. And they would look forward to these things because it was an escape from life. And guess what? There was good food and good drink. But what you have to understand is that the wedding was a year in the making. It was part of the betrothal process of Palestine, and the Jewish culture was to be betrothed for a year. And that was not engagement. That was actually like marriage, but just not having consummated the marriage or living together. But it was the period when the groom would go and make everything right. It would take about a year to go and either buy a home or build a home. And as you know, many of you have heard through some of the teaching of Dr. Ray Vanderlaan, whatever the guy's name is, the guy who does the, so the, whatever that he does, so the world may know, it's good stuff. He's talked about this. They would quite often go and add a room to their father's house. So you'll find these homes in that place, and a lot of times it's a home with a lot of little added rooms, because a lot of times they couldn't afford their own home, so they would just add on to the family home. But the groom would go away for a year to prepare, and then when he's done, he grabs his entourage, his wedding party, and he comes hopping through the streets with a big parade, and he comes to the door of his bride, and he knocks on the door and says, "Now's the time. We're gonna have the party. We're gonna get married." She's been waiting. She's waiting to hear that sound. And disappointing sometimes is the girl down the street who's the entourage is for. And it's for Mary, not for me. Everybody's named Mary back then. wrong Mary, I guess. But the bridegroom comes. But not only was he preparing a place to go and take his wife to, he's preparing for the wedding feast itself and for the party. So we see Jesus and Mary and the followers of Christ come to this party. And at some point, Mary is made aware of the fact, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was made aware of the fact that they've run out of wine. And that's one thing to run out of wine, but it's not running out of wine. It's saying that the husband, the groom, is not prepared well enough. He's not ready to take care of his wife, can't even take care of the wedding feast. And there's shame and there's guilt that comes along with it. Now, we don't know why Mary knows this. We don't know if she just happened to be walking in the back and heard somebody whisper it. Some people have said that maybe she was involved. Maybe this was a family member of Jesus, and that's why all of his family was included. And maybe she was part of the planning committee. And she knew that they were out of wine. And she comes to Jesus and she says, "They have no more wine." And Jesus responds, "Woman, why do you involve me?" And we always read this as harsh. Like, "Woman, why do you involve me?" And what it really means is, actually it's harsh. It means, "Hey, lady, my plan's not your plan. My emphasis is not your emphasis. The things I'm focusing on are not the things that you're focusing on. Why do you share this concern with you? Because I've got a different concern." So he's being pretty harsh, but if you understand what's in his heart, you'll understand a little better. So he says, "Woman, lady, why do you involve me? Why do you share me in this concern?" And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." What hour? The hour for the first miracle? No, the hour that he would die on the cross. And he says, "My time has not yet come." When he says, "Lady, your concern is different than my concern," her concern was for the party, his concern was for eternity and for the cross. He's already thinking that way. He knows that's why he's here. He's geared towards that, and it's heavy on his heart. And his focus is singular towards that. He knows when he does his first miracle that the word will spread. He knows when he does his first miracle the gig is up, and the word will spread, and the holy gossip will get out, and everybody will come to see him. And then it's fast marching towards Calvary and towards the cross. So he's heavy. She's heavy because she's worried about the groom. He's heavy because he's worried about himself. Now, he does it willingly. We know that. But we also know that he stands in the garden and he prays that if the Father can take the cup from his hand, that he will. Because the cross hit him as it would any one of us as human beings. physically painful like nobody's business. The worst excruciating pain that we can imagine. Even the word excruciating means from the cross. That's where we get the word excruciating. So Jesus says, "Well, you know, why are you including me? My time has not come. Don't send me that way yet. I'm not ready to go there." But he will. And his mother, knowing her son well, just looks at the servants and says, "Do whatever he says." She knows he has all the answers. So nearby stand 6 stone jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus says, "Take them and fill them with water to the brim." I was thinking about this week. Dustin's really good at always pointing out to us how long things take in Scripture. This was not a pull out the hose and turn on the spigot and wait for these 6 things. This was drawing from the well, 1 gallon at a time, to fill the equivalent of 120 to 180 gallons of water. It took a while. But when he did, and they filled it to the brim, he now says to the followers, or the servants, he says, "Now just pull a little out, draw a little out." And they see right away what's happened. This is not water that we put in there. This is wine. Now these jars were not wine jars. They were for purification, most likely for the purification of the bride before consummating the marriage. But now they've been used to fill up to the brim, and now there's wine. And he says, "Now take it to the head waiter, to the guy in charge of the party," and he takes it. The guy looks at it, he tastes it, and he says, "I can't believe what's happened here. Most people serve the good wine first, and then when people have had too much to drink, then they bring out the cheap stuff, the 3-buck chuck." You know, how many people know what 3-buck chuck is? Anybody? Anybody been to Trader Joe's in the States? Say a 3-buck chuck, $3 bottle of wine. You bring out the cheap stuff. Nobody knows after a while if you're so intoxicated, it all tastes the same. But the head waiter says, "You did the opposite. You brought out the best stuff at last." So what did Jesus do by accomplishing this first miracle? What he's done is he went from leaving this young man in shame and humiliation because he ran out of wine at his wedding to making him the guy who threw the party of the century. Brought out the best stuff at the last, and the joy and the party continues. So Jesus is painting a picture here that when he comes and inaugurates his kingdom, a couple things happen. One is he's here to remove our shame. And 2 is he's here to make sure that there is perpetual joy. And we can easily miss that in this because we get caught up in whether it's wine or grape juice. It was wine and it was good wine. So Jesus took this young man who was going to be caught up in shame and probably become the laughingstock of the community because he didn't know how to plan a party. His wife may have looked down on him because he can't provide the way he should. And not only is he now throwing the party of the century, the party continues on. I did the math, folks. 120 to 180 gallons, they give you about 360 to 540 bottles of the best wine they've ever seen. There's an estimation that Cana was probably a very small village, maybe around 60 to 70 people. That's a lot of stinking wine. Not stinking wine, a lot of really good wine. So this party could have lasted for weeks. But Jesus took away his shame and allowed the joy to be perpetual. The first miracle demonstrates that Jesus is the source of all true joy in our life. The things of this earth, the things we put our time into, the things that we put our trust into are all fleeting, and they're all the cheap wine of some sort that they will be okay for a little while, but then not really the best stuff. Our jobs, our relationships, a lot of these things are temporary. A lot of them aren't perfect. They're good, but they're not perfect. A lot of them bring hurt and struggles. They don't always bring perpetual joy. And Jesus came to make sure that we understood that we don't have to settle for the cheap wine. We can settle for the perpetual joy that he brings. A lot of people think following Jesus means you have to give up all the fun stuff. to give up all the stuff all my friends are doing that I wish I could do. And what he's saying is following me is to put yourself in a position where this amazing joy is forever. Forever. So we don't have to think about following Jesus as my life now got boring. What we have to understand is that following Jesus means our life of shame is gone and our need for joy has been made complete. There's imagery in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it. It's talked about in Revelation. It's imagery of a party and it's imagery of a wedding. It's the imagery of Jesus as the bridegroom and us as the bride, his church, the bride. And what Jesus is showing early on in this first miracle is that he is a bridegroom that can get the job done and will provide everything the bride needs. And that the party will continue on and the perpetual joy will be complete. And there's nothing lacking in the duties of the bridegroom. Is that not a beautiful picture of how we need to see things? But there's a problem. This party, to happen, to be complete, to be perpetual joy, continuously and ongoing, requires that Jesus dies. It requires the cross. It requires the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So when he's asked by his mother or told by his mother that the wine is out, he says, you know, why are you concerning me with this? Because I'm thinking towards bigger things. Further down the road, bigger stuff you can't even imagine yet. And maybe she had a little inkling because of the whole virgin birth thing and some other stuff, but maybe she doesn't really kind of get her head around it. He knows that you can't have the eternal joy, the perpetual joy that the bridegroom can provide except through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his death. In a couple minutes, we're going to come around the crosses here, but I just want to read to you from John chapter 16. Jesus, some 3 years later in his ministry, comes and he's preparing his followers, the few that have stuck with him and the ones that are really deep in with him, he's preparing them for his death. He's getting ready for the Passover. He's getting ready for when he will set up the communion kind of narrative for them. And in John chapter 16, starting at verse 16, these are the words that we read. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no longer, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. So, with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. Jesus gives this beautiful picture through this miracle of turning water into wine that he is here to keep the party going. And I'm not talking about a drunken party. I'm talking about a party of perpetual joy that takes care of every shame and guilt and sin that we have in our life. And yet we so often just really settle for the cheap wine. So as we come to the table today, we're going to come to communion. And if you're new with us, we have got 5 crosses, 3 in the back, 2 in the front here. You're welcome to come if you're a follower of Christ. To take the bread and be reminded of Christ's broken body for us. You can take the cup to be reminded of his shed blood for us. And it is grape juice, just so you know. But as you come, think about what cheap wine are you holding on to? What broken system of joy are you trying to replace the perpetual joy of Christ with in your life? What's keeping you from the wine of the new covenant, which is forgiveness through his blood? So as you come, I hope you can let go of the cheap wine. Anything that you're putting your hope in that has no hope. Anything that you're putting your hope in that will let you down. That you will come to the true cup of the new covenant, which is that perpetual joy that we can know from now to eternity. If you can't get up and come to the cross, Ed Fuelbrandt's going to come around and serve you where you are. So just raise your hand as he comes around, and he'll come and serve you where you are. But otherwise, we're going to sing a couple songs, just do this process, but just come as you feel led. We encourage you to come as family, as friends, as individuals, however you feel you need to. But I want you to really think, am I holding on to the true cup of the new covenant? The wine of perpetual and eternal joy, not in the cheap wine of this world. Not in the cheap wine of something that I put my hope in that really doesn't deserve it. But as you come and you can give that over and pick up the true cup of the new covenant, I hope you can just say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for wiping my sin away. Thank you for letting me walk with you. So be willing to let your cheap wine go. Be willing to pick up the cup of perpetual joy that is the new covenant in his blood. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and we realize that we can put our hope in so many things that are fleeting, that are imperfect, that will let us down. And yet, Father, you came that you might wipe our shame and our guilt away, that you might take our embarrassment away from us, that you would allow us to take up the cup of the new covenant in your blood that came through the broken body that you allowed to be broken on our behalf. And Father, as we do so, I pray that we just be thankful to you, that we would remember what you've done, that we would remember that we don't have to go back to the cheap wine, we could stay with the new covenant. And that, Father, our hope is not in ourselves or in any system here on earth, but our hope is in you and in you alone. So we come and we give you thanks for the bread that represents your broken body, and we give you thanks for the cup that represents your shed blood. And the washing of our guilt and our shame. And the filling of our lives with eternal joy. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.